Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and yes, we are live again today. All last week, I was out of town. I was not able to do the show live. We played pre-recorded shows for you all last week, and so you were not able to call in at that time. That has changed 100% with the dawning of this new day this week. That is, we are live. You can call in. We can talk together in real time. And if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I would encourage you to do just that. Call in and we can talk. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, call in and we can talk. We'd be glad to do that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We'll be glad to talk with you. Our lines may be full at the moment. I'm not sure, but take that number down and be sure to use it later in the hour. Don't lose that number. So it's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Tony from Tennessee. Tony, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, well, thank you for having me on your show.
Sure.
Something that I'm trying to work out. I'm new to being around the church setting, and I married a Orthodox woman about 4 years ago, and sometimes I go over to their church sometimes with her. And here recently, one of the things that is one of my big passions is paying attention to the war in Syria and everything that's happening in the Middle East and stuff.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
I served time in the military, so I've been over there, and the Orthodox population is kind of getting hit really hard, and I've been talking to an organization there's a nun who really gets down and dirty and helps out the refugees and the families, pay ransoms and stuff over there for the families who've been displaced. And I've already talked to the priest of the church, and I have a meeting scheduled with him. And I was just wondering, do you have any advice? I would like for him to take offerings for this. She's also an Orthodox lady who's involved in that region. Do you have any advice for, I don't know if you've ever asked any leadership in the church to do stuff like that. I mean, is there a certain approach that...
So there's a certain ministry going on in Syria that you would like to see supported. And it is related to the Orthodox branch of the church. And therefore, you're going to be talking to an Orthodox priest about the possibility of him generating support for it, or him doing some kind of publicity on this ministry and asking people to support. Is that what you're thinking?
Right. I mean, I've been talking to some of the members, and it's kind of taboo. And I've noticed with Orthodox people is they kind of, they're kind of a hierarchical society.
Mm-hmm.
And I was hoping if I can get the priest to give his blessing or something, that, maybe more people would.
I'll tell you this. I don't know very much about the mentality of the Orthodox priesthood. Most of my dealings have been in the Protestant churches. And among Protestants, you would get different kinds of reactions from different ministers. And that may be true in the Orthodox Church as well. I mean, there would be some ministers in the Protestant Church who would say, we need to support every social cause that is consistent with our goals, and who would be glad to take up that baton or that torch or whatever and help promote that. Other Protestant ministers would suggest that they're less involved in social action and more involved simply in preaching the gospel and leaving the matter of social action to the individual's conscience. You'd find the whole range of attitudes among Protestants. I don't know what you'll find with an Orthodox priest. I've never spoken with one. So I don't really know anything about their mentality. All I would suggest is that you tell them the same thing you told me, and just say, you know, this is an important cause. It's a Christian cause. It's related to the Orthodox faith. And you just ask him, does he have any connection with the fundraising or financing works of that kind? And is there any way he could be involved in that?
All right. I'm just real scared that he's going to turn, he's going to just completely ignore it, and I'm going to hate him for it. That's what I'm really worried about.
Well, I can't control what reaction he'll have, but I would say, yeah, I would say if he does ignore it, you shouldn't hate him. You should consider that he'll no doubt direct his energies to whatever he feels his priorities are. A man in full-time ministry, like a priest or a pastor, has a lot more on his plate than the average layman knows. And, you know, he may just have his calendar full. He may just have, he may have a lot of other charities he's already promoting or support. I don't know. You know, it's really hard to say. If he doesn't pick up this particular banner and carry it, I would argue that it's not because he doesn't care about it. It would be perhaps because he's just got so much on his plate that it's not, it'd just be another thing that would have to pile up and maybe not get sufficient attention. He might feel that that would be something, you know, a cause taken up better by a layman like yourself. Maybe he'd encourage you. But the point I would make is if, you know, you might find a priest who's all in on this. But if you don't assume that he doesn't agree with you, that it's a good cause. He probably has a lot of other things going on, and you need to give him the freedom to make the decisions as to how he's going to use, how he's going to apportion his time and opportunities.
Right. Hey, Steve, can I ask you one more? I don't know if it's a question about Daniel. If not, I can call back if you're full.
No, go ahead.
And Daniel, I listened to some of your lectures and verse by verse on Daniel. And there's another theory that I've been hearing a little bit around about the four pieces of the statue in chapter 2.
Uh-huh.
And one of the things was that kind of was making me think more was that each kingdom had to completely, I can't remember the wording of the verse, but each successive kingdom was more stronger and completely smashed the previous kingdom. And my thing, my hang-up was on the Romans, that it didn't really smash the previous, and I was wondering, the rethinking be that the Islamic Empire could be the in place of the Roman, and the toes could be the Sunni and the Shia, and the stone could be the second coming of Jesus?
Well, there's been a number of ways that people have differed from the mainstream view about those four nations. But the passage does not say that each nation has to be stronger than the previous. It only says it has to supplant it. So, in fact, it specifically says that the chest of silver, which is the Media-Persian Empire, would be weaker than the gold head, the Babylonian Empire, but would conquer it anyway. It would not be as great an empire as the Babylonian, but it would nonetheless conquer it. So sometimes, you know, a nation will be conquered. A great nation will fall apart because of its own internal corruption and be replaced by an empire that's not as great as it was. And so I don't think that's necessarily a condition of identifying the medals and who they represent. I believe the standard view that the head of gold is Babylon, the chest of silver is Media Persia, the belly of bronze is Greece, I think is fairly unassailable. And then when we get to the, you know, legs of iron, the standard view is that it's the Roman Empire, and the reason for it is that it is the empire that conquered the Grecian Empire. Now, you say it didn't completely, I'm not sure what you're saying it didn't do, but it's definitely the political center of the Middle East and of the Mediterranean world in general shifted from the Hellenistic heads to the Roman heads, and that would be really the definition of the Roman Empire conquering the Grecian Empire. So I think any other view than that wouldn't work out as well. Now, as far as saying that the stone that strikes the image in the feet, that that's the second coming of Christ, I don't think that is likely to be correct, because the stone striking the image in the feet, according to Daniel 2:44, is when the God of heaven sets up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And Jesus, of course, came and announced that he was setting up that very kingdom. He even said that he was the stone which, if it fell on anyone, it would grind them to powder. And that's exactly what the stone in Daniel 2 does. It grinds the others into powder. So I think the stone has to be associated with the first coming of Christ, not the second. But that's just the way I see all the material relevant to the subject harmonizing.
Okay. Would you mind taking 5 minutes if I sent you an email of a link of a guy who's pushing? I mean, I didn't explain it all very well, and seeing.
Well, you can always send me links like that. I can't tell you whether I'll be reading it or not. I probably will have a look at it, and okay. Then you know, if it looks to me like if I can tell right away that it's kind of flaky, I might not take the time to read the whole thing. I have to do that a lot with things that are sent to me, but. If it has any merit, I'm always interested in hearing other views that have merit.
Sure. All right. Thank you, Steve. Very much. Appreciate it.
All right, Tony. Thanks for your call.
All right.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is John from Watsonville, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you, Steve. My question is that when we are told that you need to believe when you pray. And so let's say that I have to take a pill to keep my heart going, and then I go and I pray that I'm healed. And people say, maybe, you know, those people, they say to me, well, if you really had faith, you'd throw your pills out. And then I say, well, no, I think I'll keep them just in case. And then... the people say, well, you don't really believe them, do you? Because it says in James, if a man doubts, he's like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. You have to have faith, brother. And I can't get around that. That seems kind of the way that Scripture would have us to do it. You know, you've got to have faith when you pray for something. What can we say about that? How can you leave any room for...
Well, faith, the Bible says in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Therefore, you really can't have legitimate faith in something for which you have no word from the Lord, okay? Now, you do have this promise that, you know, if you pray anything according to his will, it'll happen. But what you don't know in some cases is whether the thing you're praying for is according to his will or not. There is no promise in the Bible that says that every person who's sick and who has faith will get a miraculous healing, or frankly, will get a healing at all. It's true, James 5 talks with the elders of the church, anointing with a person with oil, and it says the prayer of faith will save the sick. But saving the sick is not necessarily the same thing as healing the sick. A person who's sick may need to get saved because he's on his deathbed, and by turning to Christ in faith, he can be saved. And it says, and the Lord will raise him up. Well, that phrase, anastemi, raise him up, is a word that's used to speak of being raised up from the dead. So it could be simply saying in James that if a person turns to Christ in faith, they'll be saved and they'll be resurrected even if they die. It also could mean, of course, that God will heal them and raise them up off their sickbed. The wording will allow for either possibility. But in view of the fact that many people have prayed in faith to be healed and have been anointed with oil by believing elders and who have died, it raises serious questions as to whether we're to understand that verse in the sense of promising a healing. If it does promise a healing, then the promise must be in some cases false, because there are many people who've been anointed with oil with strong faith and who have died nonetheless. I've known a number of them. And so to argue that, you know, the Bible somehow promises a miraculous healing to everyone who asks for it with faith is, it's a word of faith doctrine. The word of faith is a false teaching that's very strong in the church. To say, I'm going to trust God to heal me, that's fine. But don't stop taking your medicine while you're waiting for him to do it, because there's no promise that the healing will be supernatural.
No, but that's what the very thing I don't understand. That it's not that I want to have some fuel to argue with people. It's for my own self, and it's like for my daughter when I want to explain it. I say, well, it says, when you pray, believe. Okay, so I'm going to believe. But I'm not really going to believe, you know. I mean,
What are you supposed to believe when you pray?
What?
When you pray, what is it you're supposed to believe?
Well, believe that you'll be healed. I think that's what's in.
No, I don't necessarily think that that's stated that way. In Mark chapter 11, where Jesus said, you know, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. This is shortly after Jesus had just said, have faith in God. Our faith is not in a certain outcome. Our faith is in a certain person, God. Our faith in him is simply our trusting in him. In Mark 11:22, Jesus said, so it says, Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Okay, now I have faith in God, but my faith in God doesn't always translate into a healing unless I have assurance that God wants me to be healed. This is the problem. Many people assume that God wants everyone to be healed. And therefore, if God wants everyone to be healed, there's nothing left for it except for me to just believe that God will do it. But where do I read that God wants everyone to be healed? That's the issue. And if I don't read that God wants everyone to be healed, how do I know that I'm one of the ones that he wants to be healed? My understanding is that God is going to allow each of us to die of something. Maybe it'll be a car accident. Maybe it'll be a sickness. Maybe it'll be a violent attack. Maybe it'll be a war. Maybe it'll be a terrorist attack. Who knows? But something is going to take us all. Something's going to get us all, unless we happen to be fortunate enough to live until the coming of the Lord, in which case some of us will not die. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But there's no promise to any generation of Christians that they will be that generation that will have that experience. So we all need to be simply prepared for the fact that, like all the generations before us, we'll probably die. And there's lots of ways to die. Some of them are with sickness. Now, to think that God doesn't want people to ever be sick is to, and that he's determined to heal everybody supernaturally or even naturally, is to go beyond anything the Bible actually says on the subject. Now, you can't have faith if the Word of God doesn't say it. What I would say to my daughter, if I were in your situation, is I'm trusting God to do what is right. I'm asking him to heal me. And I'm leaving the matter in his hands.
Go ahead.
My leaving it in God's hands is my faith. I'm trusting him, in other words. I'm entrusting him with my health. Now, if he wants to heal me supernaturally, that's fine. If he wants to give me access to medical means that'll sustain my life, well, I'm not gonna sniff at that. I mean, if God says, listen, I'll tell you what, I'm not going to heal you supernaturally right now, but I'll give you this access to this medicine that'll keep your heart beating. Okay, I'll take that for the time being. You know, whatever. I mean, there's really no way we can impose on God some obligation to heal us at all, much less through a miracle. God doesn't do miracles every day in every Christian's life.
Right.
That's his prerogative. So for you to say, well, God has not apparently healed me supernaturally, so I'm going to go ahead and keep taking the medicine that'll keep me alive in the meantime. If he heals me supernaturally, I'll be glad to stop taking the medicine. Now, some people would say, no, you need to stop taking the medicine first. Well, where do you hear that in the Bible? You know, God never told any sick person to believe they were well before they actually were well. You know, the people, like the woman who had the issue of blood, Jesus said her faith had healed her. But it says, when she saw that her blood flow had dried up, she believed. She knew she was well. Of course, that's how you know you're well. It's when your symptoms go away. When your symptoms are gone, you know you're well. Now, the Word of Faith people are very much aware that many times people confess themselves to be healed, which is what Word of Faith people tell you to do, and they strongly believe they're healed, but the symptoms remain. And Word of Faith's standard line about this is, well, the symptoms are a deception of the enemy. You really are healed, but the devil's trying to fool you into thinking you're not healed, so you need to ignore that and confess that you're healed in spite of your symptoms. Well, this is just trying to put mind above matter. This is not a Christian thing. This is really a mind science kind of an idea. It's a lot more like Christian science than it is like Christianity. But the point here is that there's never a case in the Bible where someone was healed, but they still had their symptoms. The way they knew they were healed is the symptoms are gone. When a doctor tells you that your heart is fine and strong, you don't need the medication, that'd be a good time to stop taking the medication.
Right.
And if God wants to heal you supernaturally, he can do it while you're taking the medication.
Still, it bothers me that it says, if a man doubts, he is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind.
Do you have any doubts about the goodness of God?
Well, okay, yeah, but it seems like the implication is a doubt about the thing you're asking for, you know? But
I understand. People can read anything into it they want to. Some verses sound like they say a certain thing until you compare them with the rest of Scripture on the same subject. You can't prove a doctrine from a single verse that is, in fact, somewhat ambiguous. You need to take the whole of what Scripture says on a subject and say, okay, this verse obviously is part of the testimony of Scripture on this subject, and what this verse is actually saying must fit with what the Bible teaches generally on the subject. If I'm taking it in a way that's not consistent with the rest of the teaching of Scripture on the subject, well, then I'm misunderstanding it. And so I'm not willing to say, well, this verse over here says this, this other verse says the opposite, so I'm going to pick this one I like better. And I'm not doing that. I'm saying we need to find the truth will be conformed to all the things the Bible says. So if you have, if you have two statements in the Bible that give you different parts of the story, then you've got to harmonize them both. And the Bible makes it very clear that you don't write your own ticket with God. You don't simply tell God, this is the way I want it. I mean, if that verse in James 1 that you're talking about was, as you say, then I should be able to say, I'm going to win the lottery. I'm confessing it. I'm believing God. And I don't have a doubt about it. And it should happen. But the Bible certainly doesn't say that's the case. The Bible doesn't say that we can just write our own ticket and say, okay, God, I want to win the $50 million this afternoon. Well, I might want to, but what if God doesn't want me to? Well, then, no matter how much I believe it, my belief is merely presumption.
All right. Okay. I will think about that. Maybe that's right on. Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, John. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Tom from Lake Stevens, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Thank you. Help me out here. Let me tell you a way I interpret Scripture regarding what happens at the point of death, and you correct me if I'm wrong.
Okay. If I can.
Okay, I'm sure you'll come up with something. Anyway, the Lord, when the Lord calls it quits for us and it's our time to go, whether it be natural death or accidental death or an act outside our control, at that moment, as a Christian, we pass into the spiritual realm, whatever that is, whether it's another dimension where God exists or whatever, but a part of us goes into that dimension, that realm, assuming that part of us is not our physical body, but rather some element connected with our mind, sometimes called the soul, the spirit, whatever.
Okay.
Something that cannot be detected under a medical lab, but nonetheless the Bible says is there. And that is instantaneous. We don't sleep for 1,000 years or 100 years, but we instantly enter this spiritual dimension, and we see God. At that point, time ceases to exist, so 100 days, 1,000 years, whatever could pass by instantly, but at some point we will stand before God and give an account of our life, but we're cleansed because our sins were open beforehand and didn't follow after us. We stand there covered by the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, we're given eternal life, but we still wait at some point to be given rewards for what we did in this life for the Lord. And then after that, we enter into, you know, eternity, whatever God has in store for us, as opposed to the sinner who also dies and instantly is ushered into the other dimension of spiritual realm, whatever, except for him or her, it's a different story. That's where I get lost. Do they wait? Are they put in some sort of limbo? Are they immediately accessible to God as we would be? Is the judgment instantaneous for them? This is where I get a little confused. I believe I understand the Christian perspective. Correct
okay.
me if I'm wrong. Appreciate your advice, your scriptural understanding. Thank you.
All right. Well, first of all, the view you've shared is the view I believe, at least insofar as it goes, that when we die, there is an immaterial part of us. There is our soul, which does survive beyond the grave. And if we're Christians, we do go to be with the Lord. As you said, at the end of time, or you didn't say it quite like this, but I think you meant at the end of time, there will be a judgment. And we'll be rewarded and so forth. One of those rewards is, well, certainly our rewards are in the resurrection. You didn't mention the resurrection specifically, but I'm assuming you understand that when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead bodies. And so our soul, which has been absent from the body, but present with the Lord during the time of our being dead, at the time of the resurrection, our soul will be then present with the body again and not, disembodied. And then we will have our glorified bodies. Now, that's what I understand. But it sounds like your real question has to do with the non-Christian, the person who isn't spiritually born again at the point of their death. What's going on? Well, I don't know, because the Bible actually doesn't tell us much. We only have one passage I know of that really seems to say something about that, and that is the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. However, it's not known whether this story is a true story, a parable, or what, an illustration of some kind. And it's not obvious necessarily that it is describing the state of the dead in an accurate way, because Jesus is not necessarily interested in teaching about the state of the dead in that parable. He's talking about an entirely different subject. And the story he's telling can be a fiction. I mean, most of his parables are, I assume. Parables are not necessarily true stories. And he could be telling a fictional story to illustrate something, but the milieu of the story is an afterlife milieu where two men have died, one saved, one's lost, and they're both conscious afterwards, and there's this conversation that takes place. But the value of that story is in the conversation between the rich man and Abraham in that story. And that, you know, the circumstances in which they find themselves might be artificial in order to provide a scene for that conversation. And the conversation is not about the afterlife. The conversation is about receiving God's revelation and following the law and the prophets and so forth. So anyway, it's not known for sure what we are to make of the story of Lazarus and the rich man. If it is a literal story of a true account, or at least a true-to-life account, then we could deduce from that lost people, as well as Christian people, are conscious after death. But in that case, that story would suggest they are in torment, in fire, awaiting the day of judgment. Now, if someone's question follow-up is, well, wait, how could they be in fire before the judgment? Why would they be suffering before they've ever had their day in court? Or for that matter, why would Christians automatically be in heaven before they've had their day in court? What's the purpose of the judgment then? Well, at the point of death, there's no question in God's mind as to which category people are in. People are already, you know, at the time they die, they've made decisions about to whom they belong. And upon those decisions, God would have no difficulty assigning them to their respective places. The judgment at the end would be there to review their lifetime and to assign them the specific rewards or penalties that they have earned. That's what the Bible says. They'll be judged and everyone will be received what he's done in his body. Everyone will be rewarded according to their works and so forth. So it is possible, that is, if the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a true story, that the lost actually are conscious, awaiting the judgment day. Now, there's another possibility, and that is that nobody is immortal until they become a Christian. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that God alone, or Christ alone, possesses immortality. And that statement seems emphatic. He alone possesses immortality. That should indicate that no one else does. If he alone possesses it, then people don't possess it. But Jesus promises immortality to those who believe in him. That's what John 3:16 says. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Seems like there's two options. One is everlasting life. The other is to perish or to die. And therefore, it sounds like those who believe in him will be rewarded with immortality. And those who don't will not. This then would make it a possibility that when people die, the issue of whether they're a Christian or not and where they go will be determinative. That if a person has received Christ in this life, they have received eternal life. We already possess eternal life, the Bible says. And if we possess eternal life, then that continues after death. It continues on forever. And so we would live on. But if the unbeliever has not received Christ and therefore does not possess eternal life, it may well be that when they die, the lights go out and they are unconscious until the time of judgment. So there are some possibilities here, but the reason there's uncertainty is because in a few cases, the only relevant passage of Scripture that would inform us, I'm thinking of specifically the story of Lazarus and the rich man, it's the only relevant passage of Scripture that would inform us specifically about the state of the dead who are lost. That passage is itself controversial as to what can be taken from it and what is intended to be taught from it and what is not. Because it is not impossible for Jesus to use a story. It's possibly a well-known story, since the rabbis had some stories very much like it. And to use that as the setting to teach a lesson. Now, when we read Lazarus and the Rich Man, because it is one of those, it's that unique situation where it actually describes people after death, we may think that the purpose of the story is to tell us things about life after death. But it doesn't seem to be the case. The conversation between Abraham and the rich man is not really, after the first words or so, actually the first words from Abraham do mention that this man is suffering for his deeds, but the rest of the conversation has nothing to do with life after death. And it is the rest of that conversation, I think, that is the purpose of the parable, or the story. So the answer to your question, there are many people sure that they know the answer. Some believe in soul sleep and believe the dead are asleep and aren't conscious until the resurrection. Others believe all people have immortal souls and that they all live on after death in a conscious state. However, for the reasons that I mentioned, I don't feel I can be sure about the answer because we don't have enough information in unambiguous passages to let us know.
May I ask you a connecting thought?
Uh-huh.
The regeneration, the new birth, the enlightenment, the new, the born-again experience, etc. The body is a physical organ. The brain is a physical organ. I realize it's a faith issue. I've never really questioned it, but at the same time, it says that Jesus says, my Father and I will come and abide with him. We hear so often the concept of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
Well, obviously the Spirit is invisible. It's not tangible. It's not in the heart, obviously, because people get heart transplants and it doesn't go from one body to the other. Where is the Spirit? Is it a concept, a principle of truth that exists only in God's mind? Or is there actually a place within the mind of man that the Spirit of God somehow touches, that enlightens one, and all of a sudden in God's eyes that person is now a Son of God, daughter of God, enlightened being, an eternal spirit, whereas minutes before, they were not. Where is this place in our lives, in our minds, where new life is all of a sudden changed, and we're now new creatures? I don't understand.
Well, I suspect, Tom, that even in asking the question, you're aware that the Bible doesn't give any kind of an answer to to it in the terms such as you're asking. The Bible doesn't indicate that the spirit resides in some organ of the body. We do know this, that the soul, as it's usually called, we might equate it with the mind, it has very strong connections, very direct connections to the brain. And brain damage, a brain tumor or something like that, can change a person's whole personality. It can even change their moral behavior and so forth. And those are things we would normally associate with the soul. And the close connection between the brain and the mind or the soul, I think, would associate the soul with the brain as an organ. But I don't know that we're supposed to think literally in terms of the soul being in the brain somewhere, like the pineal gland or something like that. I think that the soul is by definition non-material, and therefore its occupation of space would not be exactly like the occupation of space by something physical. You know, when we talk about where, we're talking about a spatial thing. We're talking about a location. And locations are, determined by three coordinates, three dimensions. And I don't know that spirits are three-dimensional. I don't know that spirits are spatial at all. They are linked with places, I think, certainly with a person's own personal spirit, I think, is linked with him where he is. Although, of course, there is suggestion in the Bible that spirits may sometimes depart from the body when the body's still alive briefly, because Paul said that he knew a man caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't know. I don't think he's saying that the person was dead at the time, possibly, or maybe he did mean that, but he did indicate that the spiritual vision that was received could have been received separate from the body, outside the body. The exact inside and outside locational kind of language, I don't know how much of that's metaphorical, how much literal. I'm also not sure why it would matter. I mean, it's obviously a matter of curiosity, but I'm not sure.
Could it be like a branding, sort of? In God's eyes, we're branded, we're marked. Somehow he distinguishes us differently because of the conversion. Therefore, we get like not literally, but sort of an anointed branding that all of a sudden sets us apart in his sight from the non-believer.
Well, that imagery is used, of course, in Revelation chapter 7, where the servants of God are sealed on their forehead, sort of like a brand is given to them. But I think that's really symbolic of the fact that he is identifying for protection those people who are already his before he sends the judgments. The questions you're asking are questions that are conjectural merely, and any answer I would give would be entirely conjectural.
Well, I know that we're different as a result of conversion. It's just always sort of fascinated me. We're different because of, I'm different because of, I believe in Christ, whereas I'm a different person than I was 20 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
well, questions of the...
I've always wondered about, something's going on in there, but it's not something you can touch, feel, taste, smell. You know what I'm saying?
Right, but that's true of non-Christians as well, of course. I mean, it's obvious that conversion changes your mind and changes your inner man significantly in a way toward Christ. It's also the case that people who aren't Christians experience changes of attitude, changes of temperament, changes of mental health, changes of opinion from time to time. And the question, of course, is, well, what's causing that? Is it just the neurons of the brain? Or is there something telling those neurons what to think and how to align themselves? This is something that's in an area of science and philosophy that is very speculative at this point. There's a lot of mind science, mind-brain studies in science, trying to determine exactly how the brain affects the mind. Or for that matter, how the mind affects the brain. Lots of people have said, you can tell that certain moods come from certain parts of the brain because on these, there's these brain scans they do, they can see certain parts of the brain light up when somebody has this emotion, or another part lights up on the scan once another emotion is felt. And they say, therefore, we can see that these emotions are caused by the brain. Well, that's one theory. The other theory is the emotions are causing the brain to light up in that way. In other words, some say the emotions are nothing else but the product of brain activity. But we could all equally argue the brain activity is the product of the mind having these emotions. For example, we know very well that when someone is frightened or alarmed, they may have a surge of adrenaline. In other words, an emotion causes a change in the brain chemistry and in bodily chemistry. Now, whether this is true, in other respects, we don't know. But we know this, that a person doesn't get alarmed because of a surge of adrenaline. It's because of a situation that is alarming. And then that seems to call for the adrenaline. So we know that the emotions and or what we could call mental activity can dictate physical brain activity and chemistry and so forth. But what exactly is the extent of control of the mind over the brain or the brain over the mind is not really known for sure, because obviously when the brain stops, a bullet through the brain will stop the mental activity too, at least in that location. We might argue that the mind or the soul has gone somewhere else and it's still very much active, but that's something we can't test very well. There may be some evidence for that.
It must have been what confused Nicodemus when Jesus said you must be born again, because as an educated man, he struggled with this concept of mental change. And I think it's a universal, question men ask through the ages. But I'm fascinated by your response. Thank you very much. I won't take any more of your time.
I appreciate your call. God bless you, brother. Okay, then next caller, I don't know what syllable to put the emphasis on. Is it Nalaku from Seattle?
Yeah, Nalaku,
Nalaku, good to hear from you.
How you doing? Okay.
Good.
My question for today is, I hear some preacher saying about the blood moon. Maybe you might hear it. And they are connected with the prophet Joel.
Mm-hmm. The blood moons,
The sun will turn to darkness and the moon also the same. And also in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and said. I believe before Jesus comes, I know that this sign will happen. But my question is, some preachers are connected with Israel holiday, the coming Jewish holiday, especially Passover, 2040 and 2015. They said, because they get this information from NASA, I think, and they are saying that some major things will happen to Israel. Because they are saying in 1948 or in 1967, the same thing happened, and that was a sign.
I understand. I understand. Yeah.
Yeah. Could you tell me your perspective and outlook? Okay, just whatever you feel. What is your take?
Well, for the sake of listeners who don't know what we're talking about, you're talking about the blood moons. There's books, there's websites, there's sermons being preached about the blood moons. This has to do with, pardon?
You read that one, right?
Zechariah, you say?
Did you read those who wrote about this for blood moon?
I haven't read the books about it, but I have read the thesis. I have read the basis of it is that these are apparently the last days, because there have been blood moons in the past few decades that fell upon significant events related to Israel. And there are some blood moons. This is where a circumstance where the moon looks red, and that there are some anticipated blood moons on a couple of other Jewish holidays coming up in the next couple of years. And so the assumption is that these are significant. I mean, the fact that they are red moons, of course, calls to mind Joel and Matthew 24 and Acts 2 and so forth and Revelation 6 that all talk about the moon shall turn to blood. And then the fact that they have so often fallen on days that happen to be significant days with reference to Israel. This has encouraged many people to see a prophetic significance in them. And so what is my opinion? My opinion is that I really don't know what their significance would be. You know, Peter said and Joel said after the tribulation, or Jesus said in Matthew 24, after the tribulation of those days, the sun should be turned darkness, the moon to blood. So if we're looking at the moon turning blood in 2014 and 2015, does that mean the tribulation will be ended then? That's at the end of the tribulation? I don't see how that would be argued. But at the same time, I don't know what is being predicted by it. I don't know if anything is. You know, this could be a coincidence, because there have been many other Jewish holidays where there have been no blood moons. I mean, to say there have been several blood moons that have fallen on significant Jewish days, well, that may be true. There may have been some throughout history that have fallen on significant Muslim days. Or significant American days. I mean, I haven't done the research. I'm not sure anyone has. But the point is, there's a certain number of these that happen from time to time. And if some have fallen on days that are significant to the Jews, well, I don't know if that's surprising or not. I don't really know what the chances are of that or not. But even if let's say they are significant. Let's say that this is something that God is himself doing, that he's causing these blood moons to correspond with certain Jewish holidays and so forth. Okay, fine. Now, from that, what do we decide? What is being predicted here? What's supposed to happen? Now, as near as I can tell from talking to people who are into this, they seem to say, well, it seems like something significant is going to happen then. Well, maybe so, but unless I have some idea of what it is they're expecting, you know, what good is it to do? I mean, frankly, something significant to happen tomorrow. I can guarantee you something significant will happen tomorrow. But if I don't tell you at all what it is, I haven't helped you at all. I haven't given you any information that's useful to you. And if someone says, well, we believe something significant will happen on these holidays with the blood moon, I think, well, no doubt some significant things will. Virtually every day something of significance happens. But what is it that's being predicted? Are they saying the second coming of Christ is coming those days? If so, I'm not impressed. I don't think anyone knows the day and hour of that. In other words, I'm not sure that I've heard anything specifically helpful from that quarter. And since I haven't, it doesn't interest me very much.
Excellent. So the other question is, I know that you believe entirely the second coming of Jesus, but what do you say about rapture? Are you believing post tribulation rapture, or, you know, there are many views? So.
Yeah, my belief is that the rapture happens the same day as the second coming at the end of the world. Jesus said he would raise us up on the last day. And so I'm going to take him quite literally on that the last day will be the last one. There won't be any more days after the last day, or else it wouldn't be called the last day. So if he says we're going to be raised up on the last day, that's the day that I expect it. I do believe in the resurrection. I do believe in the rapture. I don't believe that it'll happen 7 years before or 3.5 years before the last day. I think it'll happen when Jesus said it'll happen, on the last day.
Pretty good.
Okay, Nalaku, thank you for your call.
Thank you, sir. Okay,
bye. Bye now. Okay, Ryan from Kansas City is next. Ryan, good to hear from you. How you doing?
Hey, doing well. Thanks for taking my call. I realize I only have a few minutes left, but we sure missed you last week. But, man, those best of shows have some great content. Thanks for
coming. Oh, good. I didn't hear them. I'll have to listen to them online.
Yeah, they were really, really good. I know I only have 3 minutes here. May have to call you back to get a fuller discussion here, but okay. Other stuff was good too. Wanted to briefly ask you, I'm still meeting with brothers about Revelation and working on some things, and I know you've already had a lot of intense discussion, but let's take it up even more.
Okay.
Revelation 15 and 16. Want to get at least your basic introductory thoughts as a partial preterist, as an amillennialist. How do you view the bowl judgments? I know there's a preterist notion of the Moses Pharaoh dynamic, the bowl judgments being allusions to that. But I know your view, of course, you just communicated Jesus will come the last day, amen, I agree, rapture, second coming, all at once. But do these bowl judgments precede them in any kind of futuristic way, or do you see them all as past? And if so, where do you get Euphrates drying up? Where do you get earth utterly shaken?
Okay.
Are these kind of, what's your view on that?
Okay, well, first of all, I think, you know, I believe Revelation is written in symbolic manner.
Right.
It's an apocalyptic book. And I believe the descriptions are symbolic. For example, it says the Euphrates will dry up to make way for the kings of the east.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this is a reference back to the fact that when Babylon fell back in 539 BC, Cyrus and the kings of the east, that is the Persians, came and they dried up the river Euphrates and marched under the walls of Babylon to conquer it. In this latter section of Revelation, the main focus is on the fall of Babylon. And the first mention of the fall of Babylon is in chapter 14, verse 8. The second one is in this very chapter 16, verse 20, verse 19. And then, of course, chapter 17 through 18 are all about the fall of Babylon.
Right.
So we have here a shift, really, but an overlap, too, of the earlier part of the book of Revelation was likening the judgment that it's talking about to the destruction of Egypt with the 10 plagues and so forth. We still have some allusion to those plagues here, but we have intermixed with it allusion to the fall of Babylon. So we've got imagery that recalls the fall of Egypt and also imagery that recalls the fall of Babylon. Now, the reason for that is that there were twice in Israel's history when they were slaves in a foreign land. Once was in Egypt, once was in Babylon. And God's judgment on Egypt released them to go and inhabit and conquer the promised land. God's judgment on Babylon similarly allowed them to go back to the promised land from which they'd been taken away. So the exodus from Egypt and the return of the exiles from Babylon, both of them are kind of alike in significance. That is, God judged the enemies of Israel and allowed Israel to go back and establish their land. I believe that throughout the New Testament and in much of the prophets, the Old Testament, Christ's salvation is likened to the Exodus. Christ, our Passover, has been slain for us. Moses and Elijah talked to Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration about the Exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. And I believe that the Exodus and the destruction of Babylon and the return of the exiles are both of similar. I think that the book of Revelation is using imagery from both of these in order to speak of the same thing. In my opinion, it's the release from the bondage of the old covenant. Remember, Paul said in Galatians 4 that the Jerusalem which is on earth is in bondage with her children. He means right. In bondage to the law. The passing of the old covenant and the coming of the new covenant is the liberation of God's people from that bondage. And it is likened, in principle, to the liberation of Israel from Egypt and from Babylon, two incidents that were essentially the same in principle. And so we have the language, it's figurative language, but in speaking of this deliverance in Christ, I believe that the book of Revelation freely resorts to imagery from the Exodus, which the plagues often resemble, and from the fall of Babylon, which the drying up of the river Euphrates resembles, but symbolic. I don't take it as a literal drying up of the Euphrates. The book of Revelation, as we know, is full of symbolism. In fact, almost everything in it is symbolic. Jesus is not literally a lamb. The devil's not literally a dragon or a serpent. The ruler of the world is not literally an animal with 7 heads and 10 horns. These are symbols. And throughout the book of Revelation, we have to recognize that it's written entirely in symbols as an apocalyptic drama. And when we do that, then we can start looking for the meaning of those symbols, and especially what the symbols are, you know, kind of harking back to. In these cases, I think they're harking back to historic scenarios where God liberated his people from bondage in Egypt and from Babylon, and where he was now predicting their liberation from the old covenant bondage. Anyway, that's my thoughts on it. You're right, we should have more time to talk about this some other time. I'm glad we got to introduce the subject, at least, and you can always call back tomorrow if you'd like, if you're free to do so. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills that keeps us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can get that address from our website, or you can just donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.